So we've been studying the book of Romans. We've come to chapter 8, and we took a little hiatus to examine the walk in the Spirit of God and what that means. And we're going to continue on verse by verse now in Romans chapter 8. We have seen the righteousness of God both introduced, required, and received. And now we're at the righteousness of God reproduced, salvation from sin's power, and sanctification. And we saw in chapter 6, the first half of chapter 6, that the positional sanctification, how we're dead to sin and alive to God. The practical sanctification in the second half of Romans 6, how we know, reckon, and yield. And then we saw in Romans chapter 7, powerless sanctification, where Paul came to the conclusion that, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And now we're into the powerful sanctification in Romans chapter 8, and where we see victory in Paul's life, and thus even the means to victory in our own Christian life. And so, we're going to review, as we saw in our previous studies, the power of the spiritual believer. And as we've studied in the past, we began this section, that no believer... And we saw that no believer is now condemned to live their life in bondage to the sin nature because of their position or identification with Jesus Christ. And we saw that in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Why don't we read that again here to begin? Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we see that the believer in Christ has been delivered from the sin nature. As a believer, you don't have to live a life of bondage to sin, but instead you are free to serve Christ. Also, we saw that every believer has the power for practical victory and righteousness by means of the Holy Spirit. And this is really where true victory came in. As Paul in Romans 7 says, I, and it ends in failure and demise and defeat. And we see now the Spirit of God coming in and practical victory thereby. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer so that God can accomplish His will through us. What the law could never do. In that there's this righteous requirement of the law. God has this high and holy standard. And in our own flesh, we'll never meet that standard. We'll never produce it in and of ourselves. And yet the Spirit of God was placed within us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And thus the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us. But it happens only as we walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In verse 4, we read about walking, just doing that, walking according to the Spirit. And this is an important enough concept that we took a sidetrack for a couple weeks to look at what the walk in the Spirit is all about. And we're now ready to resume our verse-by-verse study of Romans, beginning in verse 5. And we're going to see here as we begin that every believer has the potential for either a wonderful or miserable life. Either a wonderful or miserable life. And if you've been saved for any amount of time, I trust that you can identify with that the Christian life, when lived by faith, resting in Jesus Christ and walking in the Spirit, can be wonderful. There's nothing better, truly, as we walk with our Savior. And yet, as we, at times, all of us stray from Jesus Christ, we become independent in our own thinking and minds, life just ends in misery and defeat. And we see that here in our beginning section in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, where Paul says, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if we're going to understand this and truly plug this into our thinking, we need to understand the preposition according to. It's the Greek word katan. It means to according to or in keeping with it. It can mean dominated by or corresponding to. And we see here that those who live according to the flesh, or in other words, dominated by the flesh, mind the things of the flesh, and those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so the flesh versus the Spirit, the contrast we see here, and in a crucial one, is that a life dominated by the flesh or one dominated by the Holy Spirit. And this is key in this verse. Now watch the preposition, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Here we see in the flesh. And we want to make an important distinction here, that there is a difference between someone living according to the flesh and someone living in the flesh. In fact, look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, notice this is written to believers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Is it possible that a brother, a believer in Christ, can live according to the flesh or dominated by the flesh? Well, Paul, and by virtue of the inspiration of the Scriptures, the Spirit of God wouldn't warn us from something that wasn't possible for us to do. A believer can live according to the flesh or dominated by the flesh. But is it possible for a believer to live in the flesh? And we'll say no here, because this phrase, in the flesh, is positional. It's in reference to the unbeliever. The believer cannot be in the flesh anymore, but he can walk according to the flesh. And that helps us clear up many misconceptions or myths, such as the non-eternal security myth, which teaches that a sin pattern, or when you offend the Lord in such a great way, no longer can you know for sure you're saved. That you might lose your salvation if you cross that line. Unfortunately, too often, that line is not well defined. But just don't cross it. And so, to understand that the believer can walk according to the flesh but not in the flesh can really clear that up. And that's a major problem in our world today, or in Christendom today, as there's many people who will totally agree with that salvation comes through faith alone and Christ alone, and yet it's not for sure. It's not locked in. You might have to toe that line. Well, what about if you walk according to the flesh? How much would you have to walk according to the flesh? See, if you understand that the believer can live according to the flesh, dominated by the sin nature, you understand that there's forgiveness there, there's a relationship that needs to be restored, but that there's a position that can never be lost. It also clears up the myth of lordship salvation, which teaches that if you're truly saved, you'll live a life of ongoing fruitfulness and faithfulness to the Lord. But is it possible for a believer to live a miserable life, one that's according to the flesh? Well, of course it is. So how would that match up? It doesn't. It doesn't at all. It also clears up the Calvinistic perseverance myth, which teaches if you are truly one of God's elect, you're persevere to the end. And again, that doesn't line up with the fact that a believer can live a carnal or carnal life, or a life dominated by the sin nature. And so the same thing is seen in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal," that's the word is sarkikos, it's dominated by the flesh, "as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Why? For you are still carnal." Fleshly, dominated by the flesh. "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Can the believer behave like an unbeliever, a mere man? Well, yes. He can be dominated. We see clearly here that he can be dominated by the flesh. In fact, it was such a problem in Corinth that Paul later wrote in chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup," as he's speaking of the Lord's table here. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. See, all these believers were walking, living according to the flesh, and they were genuine believers. God is their Father, though, disciplined them in love. And that, again, helps us clear up and understand why Lot could live in Sodom. We know from 2 Peter that Lot was a just man and a righteous soul, and yet he lived where, in modern-day Sin City, where his soul was vexed by those around him in the sin and the rebellion towards God. He was a genuine believer, and yet he lived among them. You wouldn't understand that unless you have the framework that he was carnal, or a believer can live according to the flesh. Same thing with Abraham lying about Sarah. How could he openly lie about Sarah being his sister rather than his wife twice? Apart from him understanding that he was walking according to the flesh, you would say, how could Abraham do that? Or David, how could he commit adultery with Bathsheba and have her husband Uriah murdered? Or Peter, how could he deny the Lord three times and still be saved? How about Demas, who forsook the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world? And how about believers who are our friends, our acquaintances, or even ourselves? We can fail to walk with the Lord or depend upon Him. We can walk completely independent or even in rebellion to Him. How can that be? I would venture to say that all of you have looked around, and as we look at others, how can a believer do that? That's what we naturally think, and yet we understand that they all lived according to or dominated by the flesh. Now, another key word in this passage is the word mind. Romans 8:5 again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now notice where the real telltale sign or what is true of a believer who is walking according to the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. So Paul here, this brings up this contrast according to the flesh, according to the Spirit, and it centers around the believer's way of thinking or volitional pursuits. The word for mind refers to a mindset involving volitional motivation and direction. And the Christian life really revolves around how you're thinking, not what you're doing. You know, if you will not seek a life that honors the Lord or to please or serve Him, if you're not motivated by the love of Christ to do so. It begins with seeing what Christ has done for us so that the love of Christ compels us that we would live for Him who died for us, and yet if that's not the motivation, you won't do so. And you can't do so, excuse me, apart from the Spirit of God within. So this contrast here, excuse me, got a frog? That is set forth. There we go. Verse 5a, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, and yet those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And this set their minds, where your thinking's at, your volition, your motivation, really emphasizes the relationship between the believer's lifestyle and perspectives, priorities and pursuits. You can be legalistic and come to church, help the poor, and often are concerned with hair and makeup and dress and perhaps what your lawn looks like, and it's always about pleasing men, trying to impress someone. And yet true spirituality involves and is completely centered around what you are thinking and who you're depending and yielded to, not what you do. So verse 5 is saying that they who are after or dominated or living according to the flesh are those who are mentally occupied and volitionally pursuing the things of the flesh. Those who are after or dominated by the Spirit are those who are mentally occupied and volitionally pursuing, yielded to the things of the Spirit. And so, as we think about this contrast here, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit, and they mind the things of each, it brings up the question in our thinking, what are the things of the flesh? And what are the things of the Spirit? If I am, have a, the possibility to set my mind in both ways to live according to either the flesh or the spirit, I better know what this is. And we can just cross-reference, allow the Word of God to speak for itself, and we see this word used in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is going to speak to Peter here. Verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter," gotta love Peter, "took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he," Jesus, "turned aside and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man.'" It's the same word used here. Now, Peter didn't understand the cross and God the Father's plan and will for his son, who came to earth to save sinners. Peter thought he was doing the right thing by protecting his master. And yet, while Peter had trusted his Messiah, his Savior, his Master, to get to heaven, he didn't understand the means by which Christ would accomplish the plan of salvation, as Christ had just begun to teach these things. So Jesus told Peter that he was not mindful of the things of God. He's not, in essence, setting his mind to the things of the Spirit of God, the will of God. And Jesus associated Peter with Satan because Peter was thinking and saying that which would be in accord with the will of the God, of the small g, of this world. Satan didn't want Christ to die on the cross. He didn't want the plan of salvation to come about. And so Peter's viewpoint was human viewpoint thinking. He had a fleshly thinking in contrast to a godly perspective. And when we think likewise according to the flesh, we'll be occupied with self instead of denying ourselves. We'll be occupied with our plans instead of seeking the will of God. And we will love the things of this world instead of setting our mind on things above, where Christ is, and the things that please Jesus Christ. And so we ask ourselves, what are the things of the flesh? We see in 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world, the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." We see the things of the flesh are called here the things in or of the world. They're defined as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they are things that we can see with our eyes. They're things we can experience in our flesh. And they're described as temporal and passing away. The things of the flesh are things that appeal to the flesh. They're usually material, and they're temporal in nature, and they gratify our sin nature. And when we're occupied with ourselves and the things of this world, we're just out of it. We're out of fellowship with the Lord. We're not occupied with God's will in our lives. But on the other hand, when we walk with an attitude of dependence upon the Lord, the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to give us divine viewpoint so that we look at life and things from God's perspective. And by the way, they can be the same things. There can be good, moral, human things that are either a product of being dominated by the Spirit or dominated by the flesh. For example, we can come here. We had just used a work night that we had as an example around church here a little over a week ago. I could have come here, you all could have come here and said, "I'm going to just work as unto the Lord, set my minds on things above." This little bit of raking and cleaning and wiping down, dusting, things that we did, just do that as unto the Lord, as it's a product of functioning here in the local church and keeping the ball rolling here. And that would be an excellent motivation. And in contrast, we could be here to make sure that no one sees we're missing from the work night or involved. They can be the same thing. And so the things of the flesh, the things that are in this world, are what's motivated, what pleases the flesh. And we often have defined them as beauty, brains, bronze, and bucks, the four B's. The world elevates these things, and we live in a society that's only increasingly enamored with the things that the motivations of the flesh here. And again, none of these are wrong in and of themselves, but often our society becomes obsessed with these things. Beauty. It's an ever-increasing market financially in our society. It's a thing dominated on social networks so that both men and women have to have a certain look. And we become enamored with the airbrushed advertisements out in our society. We become obsessed with brains so that if we, even as believers, don't have a degree, or if we're not successful in an educational sense, are we less of a person? Often our society views that. And we elevate the geniuses in our society, perhaps the Bill Gates or whoever, who really have no, apart from salvation in Christ, have no capability to set their minds on the things of the Spirit, to live a life pleasing to God. We nearly worship athletes in our society for their athletic prowess and accomplishments. But is this what God values? You know, we have our materialistic side of to all of us, in which we live for. There's a part, I believe, in all of us that values the dollar and lives for a buck, and yet we can't take it with us. And it's not necessarily what pleases Jesus Christ. And all too often we put our earning a dollar or what a dollar can buy above and before the Lord. And what is God's perspective in all this? What is yours? God says in Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. What do you value? You see the three B's in here, the wise man, the mighty man, and the rich man. We could use Proverbs 31:30 to address the beauty side of it. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing or vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. What is of real value to the believer? Where is, when you are setting your mind according to the things of the Spirit, where does that set your values? That he understands and knows me. Do you know the Lord? Is that a paramount value in your life? To know God and then everything else comes afterwards? That certainly should be our motivation, our priority, our drumbeat, what drives us. And while these things can dominate us, while we can get them out of whack by way of priority in our lives, it doesn't mean we should never deal at all with the things of the world. We can still wash our car and paint our house and mow our grass and go shopping and have our hobbies. But again, it always comes down to what place do they take in our life. Everything is designed to be viewed in light of the will of God. Where does this fall in the scale of what the Lord has in front of me? What position should it take? And that takes divine viewpoint. It's not wrong, again, to have things as long as they don't have us. Now here's, and this is all revolving around a mindset. What we're thinking, what we're pursuing, and that, as a byproduct, it shows out in what we do. But our mindset is addressed throughout Scripture. And here's another area, another place, where Paul addresses the mind. He says, brethren, join in following my example, one that is pursuing eternity and the things of it. And note those who so walk, for you have us for a pattern. For many walk, whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Notice, who set their mind on earthly things. These people set their mind on earthly things. In fact, we could probably be frank and honest, and we set our mind on earthly things at times. The things of the flesh are these earthly things, in contrast to heavenly things, where this passage goes on to say our citizenship is in heaven. where we look for the from where we look for the Savior. When we walk according to the flesh, we lose sight of God's heavenly purpose for us in eternal and spiritual realities and get consumed with things below. So what should a believer's mind be fixed on? Romans 8:5 again, notice it's the things of the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So what are the things of the Spirit? What are those? If that is a key in the Christian life, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, what are they? Colossians 3:1-2 says this: if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. And so these things that are of the Spirit are the things which are above, or heavenly things. They are the invisible, spiritual, eternal things of God found in His Word and offered through Jesus Christ. This is where our position, our Savior, our eternal destiny, our inheritance, our citizenship, and even our motivation for the Christian life abides. They're the things of the Spirit. They are a product of a focus upon Jesus Christ in light of our position in Him, so that a grace-oriented perspective puts our motivation, this is what Christ wants, that's what I want. This is what Christ values as I see it in the Word of God, that's what I'm going to value. That's what I'm going to make a priority. It's a heavenly orientation and perspective in our Christian life, which results from living by faith in our Savior. So the spirit-minded believer, the believer who's setting his mind on the things of the Spirit, is going to be mentally occupied with the things of the Spirit, the things which please Jesus Christ, the things which are true of us in light of eternity and spiritually. Now this mindset is to allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to thrill us with the Son of God. And when we focus on really matters and what the Lord wills in our lives, we set our mind on things above. And for the church age believer, it's a heavenly orientation centered on Jesus Christ. Now we see that the result of a mindset and pursuit of the things of the flesh is death, while the result of a mindset and pursuit of the things of the Spirit are joy and peace. And really, it's a simple choice. Romans 8:6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And as you may be familiar with, the word death in the Bible always refers to separation. And the context determines what type of separation it could be. It could be physical death, separation of the body and the spirit. It could be a spiritual death, separation of this the person from God. And sometimes the death can refer to the believer who is separated from fellowship with the Lord. And that's what we see here in Romans 8:6. And by way of example, remember the prodigal son. His father said, "And this my son was dead." Now, was he really dead? Or was he no longer his son? No, but they were separated from a right relationship from each other. The son was still his father's son, child. And was still physically alive, but they didn't enjoy that personal relationship they could have. And so we need to be clear on the deaths in the Bible, and we see this as we teach biblical distinctions and such, that there's spiritual death, and every person is born separated from God spiritually. Physical death, and there's separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Eternal death, where and these are all deaths found in the Bible. The eternal death, the unsaved are separated from God forever upon physical death. Positional death is the believer has died in Christ Jesus, died to his old man, who he was before he was saved, and to the sin nature. The temporal death is the carnal believer separated from fellowship with God. And again, that's what we're talking about here. There's operational death, that faith is not functional in your life without works. And then there's sexual death, and as we age and lose the ability to reproduce. But we're speaking here of temporal death. And temporal death results when the carnal-minded believer is separated from fellowship with God and lives a death-like existence. And that's why every believer can live either a wonderful, or in this case, a miserable life. But why is that the case? We see here the carnal mind is hostile towards God in verse 7. Because the carnal mind, verse 7, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. You see, the carnal mind is... The characteristics of the carnal mind are enmity with God, rebellion towards God, and inability to obey God. It is utterly rebellious to what God has for the believer. And someone who is in rebellion is not happy. A teenager who is rebelling against their parents or teachers or other authority is miserable. And I know I've seen that in working with juvenile delinquents and as I've worked at a facility in the past, that these kids come in and they're utterly defiant. It's not, you know, not wanting to clean up their room. They committed some crime and ended up in this in a facility. And they are utterly miserable because they're shaking their fist at any glimpse of authority in the world, independent in their thinking. And the carnal mind is the same way. It rebels against God. It, in essence, might look good on the outside, but in the heart, it's shaking its fist against God. Even in the form of human good, as it can thinks it, the carnal mind thinks it can produce the righteousness of God in the flesh on in oneself, and that's why a religious person can be so vehemently opposed to the gospel message. In fact, if you've been at the fairs for any amount of time, and as we do fair evangelism there, you've probably seen that. I've had both religious and non-religious people nearly threaten me as they seethe with anger across the table. Not because I'm lighting them up or yelling at them, or I'm just showing them that they're sinners. As we show them, they're sinners deserving of hell. They need a Savior, and Christ is that means of salvation. He is the Savior, and they will seethe with anger over that because the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is opposed to, is rebels against God. Now we've seen that every believer has this potential for either a wonderful or miserable life. And that all depends on how we walk, really what we're thinking. A mindset dominated by the flesh or a mindset dominated by the Spirit. Next we'll see that every believer has every believer has the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them as a seal of their salvation. And now a guarantee of their future bodily glorification. And we'll begin to see this, or we'll see this in Romans 8, verses 8 through 11. Let's read the whole section here. Follow along with me. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And we want to know, first of all, that in this passage, in this four-verse section, the unsaved are described as those that are in the flesh and who cannot please God. Verse 8 again, so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember the preposition kata used in verse 5? We have another here. Notice where it says in the flesh. And it's not according to the flesh. The word in appears 7 times in these 4 verses. And that's a very important item to note in understanding this passage. Again, there's a difference between in the flesh and living according to the flesh. Notice, flip back and notice Romans 7, verses 5 and 6 with me. We see this contrast brought out again, or previously here. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, as a contrast, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, we were saved, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In the flesh, here in verse 5, is talking about our past position prior to salvation. And it's a positional description of an unbeliever. When did we get delivered from the law? Verse 6. At the point of salvation, of faith in Christ alone. So, in the flesh, let's be clear, refers to an unbeliever's position. Now, flipping back to Romans 8:8, what does that say? An unbeliever, can he please God? No, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, to be clear, does that mean that an unbeliever's good works, and even those that help his fellow man and impress other people, don't please God? What if they're sincere and well-intended? They don't please God? And that's what Romans 8:8 is saying. In fact, as some of you know, I had a chance to go down to Louisiana to a maximum security prison there and be part of a thing with part of a event that brought inmates together with their children. And I just walked away with thinking, while this organization has a clear doctrinal statement of faith in Christ alone, the gospel was really minimized. And they said over and over again, we're transforming hearts here as his children were reunited. And it was probably somewhere around 500 inmates, 400 to 500 inmates were reunited with their children for a day and could have a carnival-like atmosphere and bond with their children. And on a human moral level, it was really great. But I don't know where all the volunteers who helped out were at in terms of salvation, if they were genuinely saved or not, but the gospel was really downplayed. And yet they said, we're transforming hearts. And I thought, if you don't have the gospel straight, it's you're not transforming anything. It's the Spirit of God that transforms. And that's why, even though these deeds, and whether these people were merely religious or saved and just, in my estimation, not emphasizing the right thing or not having enough of an emphasis of the gospel, if they could be sincere, well-intended, isn't it just lovely that these fathers and children are being reintroduced to one another and reunited and there's some time for bonding out, and it could be all in the flesh, and that cannot please God. By principally, we know that. And so an unsaved person here is also described in verse 9 as one who doesn't have the Holy Spirit and doesn't belong to God. Again, these are positional truths. And it's not until you're saved by God's grace and dwelt by the Spirit of God and belong to God as one of His children that you can even be the channel for producing the divine good that honors the Lord. Notice verse 9 with me here now. But you are not in the flesh. You're not positionally as a brother in Christ as he's addressed. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. When we note here that the saved, while the unsaved are described as those who are in the flesh and cannot please God, the saved are described as those that are in the Spirit and who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. What we see here, and this can hang us up in understanding the passage, the word if. And so let's take a closer look at the word if here in this Bible. And we see within the scriptures, within the Greek language, that there's four class conditions in Greek. Four different ways the word if is understood. And a first class condition, as they've labeled it, as Greek scholars have labeled it, it's if and it's assumed to be true. Where, as Christ said in Matthew 4:6, as the devil said to Christ, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands he shall bear you up. So I assume that you are the Son of God, that's the sense of the first class condition. The second, if, and it's assumed not to be true, for if Abraham was justified by works, Romans 4:2, and we know as it goes on in the passage that he was not, that was not the case at all. He's using it as a line of reasoning. Third class condition means if, and it may or may not be true, if we confess our sins, and we may or may not do so when we're convicted by the Spirit of God. And so there's third class, and fourth is not found an extreme amount in the scriptures, but it's if and I wish it were true, is the sense of it. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and I wish you would, see the value of it, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:14. So we see these different class conditions, and we're going to see here in Romans 8 that we see repeatedly the first class condition. If, and it's assumed to be true, we can sometimes translate it since. So, having laid that out, in Romans 8:9, the word if is a first class condition. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if, or since, indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The believer, and thus he's called these Romans believers, brethren, and this signifies that the believer in Christ is positionally in the Spirit. Every person today who has trusted Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God. It does not matter whether you haven't had an emotional experience or if it was just simply a decision you made and in essence kept plugging along in life. God's word clearly states that the Spirit of God seals or indwells every believer. And as you grow, you learn to recognize more and more the presence of the Spirit of God. You have an increasing sensitivity as He teaches you and leads you and empowers you. But here in Romans 8:9, if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, it's clear that he is not saved. This means that there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit indwells us at the point of salvation. Now we can ask ourselves, we're dissecting this verse and looking at the word if, and that, does this really matter in your life? Why are we getting down to the bones here? Does it really matter? Well, it's crucial in our life. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot walk according to the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot be led by Him. If you're not filled by the Spirit, you can't live a life pleasing to God. And if you're indwelt by Him, you're not one of His. You must understand your position as being in Christ and in the realm of the Spirit. Now let's look at verse 10 here, where we see the word if again. Romans 8:10. And if, again, this is a first class condition, if, and I assume it to be true, that Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the life, spirit is life because of righteousness. So again, he's assuming that these believers have the Spirit of God, positional truth here. But the second half of this verse can be difficult to reason through as we read through it. What does it mean that the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness? And I believe in my study and what we have learned here at DBC is that though your physical body is subjected to the curse, we still have physical death, we still get sick, we still sin. The body is dead. It is subject to that death curse in a sense. But this Holy Spirit is life because of righteousness, based on the work of Christ and His imputed righteousness. And when you trusted Christ for salvation, your eternal destiny was guaranteed at that moment. But your physical body wasn't changed. You still have these weak and alien ailments of a body subject to sin. And yet you have a new spiritual life in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is carrying on this contrast of the flesh and the spirit. To be set our mind or live according to the flesh or the spirit. Set our mind on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit. The body, this physical realm is dead and subject to sin. The spirit is life and righteousness. And so we see that, though your physical body is subject to physical death due to sin, the Holy Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And that refers to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation from sin's penalty doesn't guarantee salvation in this life from sin's effects on your body. And that's unfortunately true in all of us. But we won't go into that too deeply. But even though we live physically dying bodies, we can enjoy a spiritual life in Jesus Christ, is his point here. And we see, additionally, that the indwelling Spirit of God also guarantees resurrection life to your mortal bodies in the future. And we see that in verse 11 here, where Paul states, but if, and again this is a first class condition, if, And I assume it to be true that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Again, Paul is pounding a point that these believers here have the Spirit of God. They're positionally in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. And this is a promise to all believers that our mortal bodies, though decaying and we're all at different points in that regard, will one day die. They'll still be, in the future, they will be resurrected. We'll be given a new glorified body and we'll go home to be with the Lord. We'll be glorified and stand in the presence of Christ. And this third tense salvation, or this glorification, deals primarily with your body. You're going to put off this flesh and one day have a new glorified body that is not subject to sin or the sin curse. Now, we see the fact that Paul is pounding this point, you're in the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, and I assume that to be true, we want to note too that that is really a guarantee of our future hope here. And we see that as well in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, where Paul says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The indwelling Holy Spirit is a sign or a seal. It's a seal or a guarantee of our future hope. It's a pledge by God, in essence, that one day we're going to go home to be with Him. And we'll ultimately be saved in third tense salvation. And we see the same thing in Ephesians 1, where Paul writes to the Ephesians, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed," notice, "you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Paul is pounding the point here. He wants us to know that we have the Spirit of God in us. We're sealed with Him, with the Spirit of God. And He is our guarantee of our future hope, of going home to be with the Lord. And we've seen here in verses 1 through 11, thus, that the power of the spiritual believer is really the Spirit of God Himself. When we walk according to the Spirit, we're yielded and dependent to Him, upon Him. The Holy Spirit does for us what the flesh and the law could not do. And there's victory in that we no longer serve the sin nature, but we serve God and are empowered to do so through the Holy Spirit. Now, next, let's examine the practice of the spiritual believer. The practice of the spiritual believer. Romans 8, 12 through 17 here. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And so we see here the practice of the spiritual believer, the outworking of the Spirit of God, in essence. And what are our personal responsibilities within this practical life and walk of the believer? Verse 12 again. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to live according to the flesh." And again here, Paul brings up the phrase, "according to the flesh." This concept addressed in verses 5 and 6. He's not talking about position here, but practice. And the word debtors means obligated. And we want to note, first of all, as far as our responsibilities, negatively, we are not obligated to live according to the flesh and experience a death-like existence. You see, the believer has been freed from the sin nature's control. And as a believer, you don't have to live this death-like existence, defeated by sin and The best we can produce is moral, fleshly works that are not pleasing to God. We are free from that. We're not in bondage to the sin nature any longer. And what happens when we live according to the flesh? Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The death of verse 13 here is the same death we saw in verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. It's temporal death. It's separation from that of the believer from the right relationship with the Lord and fellowship with God. And so thus we have a choice in life to live according to the flesh again or live a yielded life depending on the Lord according to the Spirit, allowing Him to work in and through us. So negatively, we're not obligated to live according to the flesh and live this death-like experience, but yet positively, our responsibility in essence, or our part, is we are responsible to live by means of the Holy Spirit, in which the deeds of the body are mortified and life is really lived for God's glory. You see, we saw these truths in Romans 6, that we're dead to sin, we're alive to God. We're to know these truths and reckon them to be true and yield to God. And yet, when apart from approaching it empowered by and motivated by the Spirit of God, these truths will not come practically out in our life. Verse 13 again, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And now what does this mean in terms of, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live? And again, that's knowing that we're dead to sin and reckoning it to be true. The deeds of the body, the sin nature, in essence, or our relation to it has been separated. We're dead to sin. No, instead, God can use your mouth to speak His word or to sing His praises, to serve Him. He can use your hands to do divinely enabled good works. He can use your feet to bring the gospel to other people. You can be an instrument or a channel, a clay pot, to bring forth or the righteousness of God to serve Jesus Christ. In that sense, we'll live. We'll live a life that God intended for us. But now, what can we anticipate from a Spirit-enabled walk? Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. And we can see the first result, what we can anticipate is daily guidance from God. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you can expect the Lord to seek to guide you as you yield to Him. We can expect daily guidance from God. And that word, the word led is in the present tense. In other words, that guidance is available day by day, moment by moment, at any time we need it. As a son or a child of God. And don't we do well to take heed to that guidance, to seek it out? As God knows better than we do how to direct our lives. In fact, it's foolish to live one day apart from that. One moment in independence from the Lord and availing ourselves to the guidance of God as the Spirit directs in our life. Now, we can also expect or experience practical intimacy and fellowship with God, as we see in verse 15. We can experience intimacy and fellowship with God. Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the term Abba, Father is a term that indicates intimacy. We can enjoy this fellowship with our Heavenly Father, our loving Lord. And Christianity is just not a moral code in which we crank it out and live a good moral, positive, a life that just looks really good to others. No, it's a relationship with the Lord and where we have access to the throne of God and we can go to our loving father. In essence, these terms could be translated daddy or papa in our language. And so we can go to the Lord with not being irrespective, but in essence say, Dad, here I am. Because there's an intimate relationship there that is available to us and grows as we take advantage of it. Now, as we wrap this up, on what biblical truths does this all rest? And we see that in verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's it. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. The Christian life is lived with the assurance that we are children of God. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us that assurance, and if we are children of God, then we're heirs. And isn't that what a child needs? To be secure in the family, to be assured that they have that position in the family, and really no matter what they do, though there may be, Lord willing, loving discipline, that they're still part of the family. And that's what's true of us in the family of God. That though we fail and stray from the Lord, we're still, by all means, the children of God. And that can never change. So what does this mean to you here today? First of all, in fact, I think that's up here. We need to understand and enjoy our freedom in Christ. Because of this great freedom that we have to serve Jesus Christ, when we're free from the power and control of the sin nature, we're not obliged to live under the its power and under the will of the sin nature any longer. And we need to have a grasp on that freedom isn't only true in a principled sense, but it comes in as we yield to the Spirit of God and are empowered by Him, and we know we're dead to sin, alive to God, reckon that to be true, and yield to the Spirit, to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God works in and through us to bring about the righteous requirement of the law, that which pleases God. And we need to have a grasp on that. Secondly, you have a choice to make day in and day out and moment by moment whether you're going to walk according to, dominated by the flesh, or according to the Spirit. So as you're walking in your Christian life day by day, you can evaluate where I am. Is this a product of the flesh, or is this a product of the Spirit? And that can be a trigger even when we're walking in the flesh. Lord, I'm walking independent of You here, and I want to recognize my position in Christ. I'm dead to sin, alive to God, and I'm going to yield to You. And again, that comes and then enjoy that wonderful life as opposed to the miserable. And thirdly, really where the Christian life is at, we can take away from this that our mindset is really where the Christian life's at. What is your mindset upon? What's your focus? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it just getting dull and I got to come to church and serve the Lord, or I'm just plugging along through life, going to school, my job, or whatever it is, and just doing the daily cycle of life. No, there's richness in this freedom in Christ. There is a capability for you to live a wonderful life as we allow God to capture our thinking by exposing our mind to the Word of God. And so, what are you setting your mind upon? Apart from taking in the Word of God in a public and personal level, it's going to be things of the flesh. But as we give ourselves and take the time to take in the Word of God and to expose our mind to the Lord and walk with Him and even enjoy that relationship through His Word and prayer and dependence, we can set our minds according to the things of the Spirit. And then choose that life, choose life that enjoyment in the Spirit of God. And so, as we wrap this up today, I would just ask you, what is your mind set upon? And may this encourage us that we can enjoy that wonderful life. Let's pray.